Thank you for joining me. You're listening to Kimberly Rogers and you're listening to the Torah portion Chaye Sarah for Shabbat from Friday, October 29th at sundown to Saturday, October 30th at sundown, 2010. This message is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. themessianicmessage.com. We hope that you enjoy this message. This is the fifth Torah portion in the cycle, Chaye Sarah, the life of Sarah. It is from Genesis 23, verse 1, to chapter 25, verse 18. The Haftarah is 1 Kings, chapter 1, verses 1 to 31, and the Brit Hadashah is 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 50 to 57. It opens with the death of Sarah. Strange, isn't it, that this Torah portion, titled Life of Sarah, doesn't open reflecting on Sarah's life as much as on her death. That's why I subtitled it, Losing a Bride, Getting a Bride. That is because it starts with death, just like our own personal lives even begin with death. But it ends in life, just like our lives will, for those of us who believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The rabbis say that Sarah died from grief after she discovered that Abraham and Isaac had left for Mount Moriah. It isn't clear whether Abraham shared that information with her before they left, or if she discovered their absence, then put two and two together and realized what was happening. Either way, she died because she thought Isaac was being sacrificed, slain by Abraham. Anyway, after she died, Abraham had a duty to secure a place for her burial. The hardest thing to do after someone dies is to deal with making the arrangements for that loved one. Abraham might have blamed himself for her death. It was probably a horrible shock for him, and Isaac was inconsolable upon their return from Mount Moriah when they found out that she had died. I imagine that Abraham immediately understood why, and now he has to deal with where to bury her. Now, they're in a strange country. There's no family plot, but this becomes the means by which Abraham's descendants know absolutely for sure, without a doubt, that their ancestor was there and that the claims of the Arabs today are lies. This is just another example of how Abba uses even the worst situations in our lives for his glory. And you know, when we're going through these things, we can't even imagine how our pain and grief will be used for his purpose. But right here in this Torah portion, he's teaching us that if he uses even the most grievous situations of our lives, he uses them for our good, even when we don't see how that's possible. Chapter 23 recounts for us the deed, the land title given by Ephron to Abraham for the cave of Machpelah. It is interesting how the world can believe that the Hebrews were not in the land until 1948, since we have this deed recorded, and Moshe wrote it down 3,500 years ago. Abraham approached the sons of Heth, otherwise known as Hittites, and asked for a place to bury Sarah. There's a polite exchange that goes on as among friends, but eventually the money was counted out, even though Ephron politely insisted, you know, he feigned no interest in the money, and Abraham became the owner of the field around the cave. The Bible even lists that he owned the trees. Now, I want to tell you just what is so significant about that he had the trees. You see, I've been in and out of real estate since 1988. I started in land title, and I've done title work for various companies over the years. And I can tell you that I have never seen a land title that included the trees. You just don't include trees in a land title. But God wanted to make sure that every detail, every stone, every leaf was known to belong to Abraham. Genesis 23:16 says, "And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant." And in 17 it says, "And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field, and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure." So he got the cave, the field around the cave, and the trees in that deal, proving that he was in the area where today the Jews claim he was. And it wasn't a private deal either. It was done in the presence of a group of men and a merchant who verified the amount paid. Scripture says the deal was made sure. But it was made sure for our benefit here at the end of days. I always like what Brad Scott says, "God is smarter than we are. Do you suppose that Yah knew ahead of time that down here at the end of days we would need something to point to that would verify our claims to the land of Israel? I think God wanted there to be no loopholes later on. People would have to lie outright about who the land belongs to because there is evidence to the contrary. And lying outright is what they are doing today. Also, I think it's so sweet that Abraham bought a cave that faced Mamre. Remember, that's where he lived, on the plain of Mamre. He wanted Sarah facing him, and he wanted to face her until such time as it was time for him to lie next to her until the resurrection. It says this in verse 19. "And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before," meaning facing, "Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan." After Abraham buried Sarah, he had to complete the duty of preparing the next generation, Isaac, to take his place. Losing Sarah might have been a jolt, and perhaps he had thought about preparing Isaac to be the next patriarch while Sarah was still alive, but Sarah's death impressed upon him the need to get it done. Isn't that so often the way? We do this in our own lives, say that we're going to do something, we're going to do for the kids, we're going to take the kids here, we're going to go visit the grandchildren, we're going to prepare our estate so that when we die they can take over. Well, can't we imagine the same thing with Sarah and Abraham? Can't we imagine them talking about what they wanted to do with Isaac and their hopes for Isaac in the future and how they needed to prepare the homestead and Isaac to take over after they were gone? But you see, they didn't have a wife for Isaac. And I imagine they had talked about getting a wife for Isaac, but had not done it yet. Now, Abraham is faced with the prospect that, wow, death really is going to come to me and I need to get this done. So often that's what we do after our husband or wife dies. We're faced with getting things done that needed to be done before they died. So this is what Abraham was doing. He was, after all, past marrying age. He was about 36 when Sarah died. Now, how do we know that? Well, because Sarah was 90 when she conceived him and 127 when she died. It has been 37 years, then, since she conceived, and about 36 years since Isaac was born. Genesis 24:1 says, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things." Here's another lesson for us. The things that God promises to us often do not come to us until we are really old. Have you ever wondered why that is? Well, they say wisdom is wasted on the young. God's blessings, and I'm talking about the really special personal promises that He has made to us in our lifetime. I'm not talking about the corporate blessings listed in the Torah. His personal promises or blessings to us require maturity. And only He knows when we'll be sufficiently mature to accept and handle the fulfillment of His personal promises to us. And of course, there's always the timeline thing. Maybe He doesn't need our services until later on in life as well. Abraham had a trusted servant who he trusted so much that he was going to send this servant to get a wife for Isaac. Genesis 24 verse 2 says, "And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray you, your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwelt. But you shall go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac." The relationship between Abraham and Eliezer, his servant, is a very special one. Abraham was going to give his inheritance to Eliezer. They were that close. But then, when it was time to select a bride for Isaac, Eliezer was asked to put his hand under Abraham's thigh and swear an oath. But it really wasn't the thigh that Eliezer was swearing on. It was the place of Abraham's seed that Eliezer was swearing on. This is an ancient Oriental custom that literally says, "You are holding my life in your hands when you swear to me." Eliezer is a foreshadow of the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Eliezer's name means mighty divine helper. Literally, when Yeshua lived on earth, he was powered and watched over by the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit's job to bring Yeshua his bride, just as it was Eliezer's responsibility to bring Isaac's bride. Just as that the future of Abraham's descendants literally lay in Eliezer's hands, the future of Yeshua's descendants literally rests with the Holy Spirit. Notice from whom it is that Eliezer is to choose a wife. He says in verse 4, "Go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The Holy Spirit will choose a bride from among the Lord's own people. This hints to us that not everyone who is a believer will be part of the bride. After the bride is selected, there will still be people who are related by blood or kindred who are not the bride. Now, here are the qualifications for the bride. She must be a wife that does not come from among the Canaanites. In verse 3, Abraham made Eliezer swear that he would not take a daughter from among the Canaanites for his son. The word Canaanite was a term for all the people who lived in Canaan. They were polytheistic pagans. They had no problem mixing in religious ideas of any of the false gods. They were very tolerant in this way. You know, your God is my God kind of thing. You know, like Sukasa Mikasa. The prohibition extends down to our day, though, to those who are willing to mix the traditions of pagan deities with worship of Yahweh. It is not to be done. Notice, too, that the Canaanites are not even Abraham's family. Secondly, the wife that Eliezer and the Holy Spirit has to find must be willing to go wherever she is led. In verse 5, the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land." So, What if the bride that the Holy Spirit finds is not willing to depart from her family to go where the Spirit leads? Well, part two of this verse says, "Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" And Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there." Well, this means that there is only one chance for the bride. Yeshua will not be coming back a second time to make the selection himself. The issue of whether you will be part of the bride and not one of the guests or the family or the servants at the wedding is between you and Eliezer, or the Holy Spirit. This is why the bride is gathered to the land when Yeshua returns. Just like Rebecca was gathered back to Isaac, so will we be gathered back to the land. He will gather us from all over the earth. He's not going to be going over the earth selecting a bride. It's already been selected for him. And it will have been the Holy Spirit that made the selection, and by our own decision that we will follow the Holy Spirit. Because in verse 7 it says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." There will be a bride because Yah has said so, and he will send his messenger, an angel in this translation, to assure success. Now, in last week's Torah portion, we saw that angel, the Hebrew word malach, was really God himself. See, Yeshua has already gone before. God sent him to us before. He has already done the work that needs to be done to attract the bride. The Holy Spirit is now calling people to follow whatever is necessary for them in order to prove that she is the bride. But guess what? If there were none to follow Eliezer, the Holy Spirit, then Eliezer, the Holy Spirit, will be free from the oath. In verse 8 it says, "But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." You see, we have a responsibility in this relationship too. It is an evil, false doctrine that God does it all for you. No, you have to be willing to follow. And if you don't, it is not God's fault. Now, moving on, there is something special about the camels in this Torah portion. There are only 54 occurrences of camels in all of Scripture, but 18 of them are in this Torah portion. That is one-third. There's something very significant about the camels. Now, let's see what it is. First, the number 10, that's how many camels were taken. And that represents the whole kit and caboodle. It meant to Rebecca that the entire estate of Abraham was presenting itself before her. Just like when we present 10% of our money via tithes to the Lord, it represents that we are giving the whole kit and caboodle, the whole estate, the whole paycheck, to the Lord. So that's what that number 10 represents. But the 10 camels also represent the 10 commandments that sum up the Torah. They also represent the 10 tribes who would assimilate into the nations or wilderness to later be called back by Eliezer, the Holy Spirit, to be part of the bride. Now, notice what happens when Eliezer gets to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor, in chapter 24, verse 11. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And then in verse 13 he says, "Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water." The first thing that happens is he finds a well. In verse 11 it references this well as a Baar. But in verse 13, it references it as a spring of water, or Ayin. Now, literally, Ayin means eye. Then it also means a fountain. The gist of it is, this spring of water was alive. It had living water in it. And at the well of living water, Eliezer prayed. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born in Betuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from the jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. You know, in the desert, water is life. But this water really was life. And where are we supposed to be? Where there is living water. And what are we supposed to be doing with this living water? Well, we're supposed to be doing with it exactly what Rebekah did. Watering the flocks. Here is another of the prospective bride's characteristics, a servant's heart. Did you know it gets hot in the desert? Well, Rebekah was out there to care for her flock. That's hard work. But she not only did her own work, she also followed perfectly in the hospitality of Abraham that we learned about in the last Torah portion. It was the hospitality that most impressed Eliezer, the Holy Spirit. Actually, it was the hospitality of Abraham that he prayed for. Because who is more qualified to be the bride than someone who emulates the Father? Matthew 25 verse 4 says, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. As you do to others, you do to me.'" Rebekah served Eliezer, the Holy Spirit, as an example that serving Eliezer, the man, means the same thing that Yeshua said. As Isaac's bride, it was her duty to be hospitable to the utmost and to lovingly supply the stranger with living water. Our duty is the same as Rebekah's. Who is the stranger but he who does not yet know the Lord? Now in verse 21, Eliezer is referred to as the man. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. He is literally God in disguise as the Holy Spirit, so that we can do to the man as we would do to the Lord. In verse 22, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels, one for the house of Judah and one for the house of Israel, and a nose ring by which to be led that weighed a half shekel. The bracelets do not represent lost or scattered houses of Judah and Israel in need of restoration. No, now they are coming together as the bride. The two bracelets also represent the two stones upon which was written the Torah. The bride will wear them. She will literally wear the Torah. It is her attire. Now, the only other place in Scripture where a half shekel is mentioned is in Exodus 30, verse 15. It says, "The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel, when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives." You see, Eliezer, the Holy Spirit, was providing the price for atonement. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body." Now, after receiving confirmation from the Lord, Eliezer worshipped the Lord. Verse 26 says, "The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord." Do we always remember to bow and worship when the Lord answers us one way or another? And what if we don't get the answer we want? Would we bow our heads? I tell you, we must be like Eliezer, who bows his head to worship when the Lord gives us the answer we want, and like Job, who worshipped when he lost everything. After Rebekah gave Eliezer all that hospitality, Eliezer received even more hospitality in the house of Rebekah's father. Now, you do realize that it had to be a shock to the family upon first seeing her. You know, she goes out to the well to do the thing that she's done every day for years, and she always comes back the same way. But today, she comes back very different. She has been gathered. She has been bejeweled. It was sudden, it was unexpected, and it was surprising, I'm sure, to her family. Rebekah takes Eliezer to her father's house, where Eliezer explains the entire account. And Laban says in verse 51, "Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." Again, Eliezer worships, but this time it is openly and much more demonstrative. In verse 52 it says, "When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord." After worshiping, Eliezer gives the bride her new garments and jewelry, but he also gave new garments and jewelry to the rest of the family as well. Verse 53 says, "And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments." God's entire family will be properly attired in his kingdom. Now, notice how quickly Eliezer wants to leave with Rebekah in tow. Verse 54 and 55, "And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, 'Send me away to my master.' Her brother and her mother said, 'Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go.' But he said to them," in verse 56, "'Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master.'" Her family called to her, and Eliezer asked her if she was willing to go with him, and she answered, "I will go." This is Rebekah's vow of marriage. Now, her family wanted 10 days to prepare for her departure. There's that 10 again. Just like at the time that Rebekah was leaving to go to Isaac, when Yeshua returns, There won't be any additional time to do anything, to be with your family, to prepare oil, to do anything. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 had oil, 5 did not. His coming is going to be so sudden and so unexpected for some that they will not have prepared properly. Well, this is what this is teaching us here in Genesis 24. His coming was sudden, unexpected, and surprising, and they wanted more time, but there wasn't more time. Now, let me point out one more thing. Let's go back to verse 11. The camels knelt before the bride. In fact, they were kneeling before she even came out and knew she was the bride. Isn't that interesting? Verse 11 says, "And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water." Again, this is a reference that not everyone will be the bride, but some will kneel before the bride. The camels were already in a worshipful waiting position when Rebekah arrived. In Genesis 24, verse 60, it says, "And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, 'Our sister, may you become thousands of ten thousands, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him.'" In Revelation, it says the number of people in the kingdom cannot be counted. So the blessing that Rebekah took away to her new husband, Isaac, comes down to the number of people who will be in the kingdom in Revelation 7:9. And it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." Notice the white robes. Again, in the kingdom, we will all be properly attired. Then in verse 61 it says, "Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way." So Eliezer and Rebekah traveled to meet Isaac. Now as they're getting closer, she sees a man walking in the field, asks who he is, and is told it is her husband. Then in Genesis 24:67, "Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her." So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. You see, from death to life, back to death. Then Abraham dies at the end of this Torah portion, but it is not a sad death, because there is life that follows from the loins of Isaac, because he has his bride. The cycle continues from death to life, from losing a bride to gaining a bride. After death, there is always life if we belong to the one who gives life. Shalom.